We've entered into that last major section of the Gospel of Matthew, last few chapters here, which cover that momentous week in Jerusalem, the week that began with his triumphal entry into the city, and which ended, of course, with his death on the cross. Last week, if you recall, Jesus entered the royal city of Jerusalem as that humble king riding on a donkey. At last, he very publicly revealed himself as the Christ, intentionally fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Riding on the donkey, the humble king, coming into Jerusalem with salvation. Doing so before the eyes of thousands of Jews who are going into the city for the Passover celebration. Friends, today as we continue through chapter 21, we find more of Jesus here revealing himself to be the Christ, but doing so now by demonstrating his supreme authority as the great king and the great prophet that Moses prophesied about from Deuteronomy 18. But especially his royal authority, that supreme authority of Jesus as the Christ, and especially exercising that authority against the false authorities over Israel, the Jewish leaders that were especially there in that city of Jerusalem. Well, the sermon title then this morning, The True King Against the False Authorities. This is God's word, his holy and living word from Matthew 21. We start at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Word of God from Matthew 21. And may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding today and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, in his donkey ride into Jerusalem, Jesus showed himself to be that humble king of Zechariah 9. The Christ who would bring peace, remember, to the nations. That was the fuller prophecy there in Zechariah 9. This great king who would bring peace to all lands, to all peoples. Many, of course, would prefer to think of Jesus as that sort of king. That's the kind of Jesus people like to think of. King Jesus, the meek and mild peacemaker. He wants us all to get along. He wants everybody to be at peace. And that's all he was about. But of course, friends, anyone who has any real understanding of the gospel knows that this isn't true. If you really understand the gospel, you realize that the fundamental way in which Jesus made peace between you sinners and your God is by his death on the cross, suffering the wrath of God that you deserve. Indeed, Jesus is that Savior King who came to give us peace, especially, first and foremost, peace with God and the forgiveness of our sins through his bloody death by which he satisfied God's wrath. But you know what we find in our passage today, friends? Jesus is that great King who is one with God the Father and shares the wrath of God for his enemies. Yes, that King of peace, but also that great King who shares the wrath of God for his enemies. So very soon after that peaceful donkey ride into the city of Jerusalem, we find a Jesus who's not quite the peacemaker, but rather, if you pardon the expression, a troublemaker. We find him taking false leaders of Israel head on, driving people out of the temple, taking charge of God's holy house, because Christ Jesus, this King of righteousness, came to replace those false leaders of Israel. The theme that we want to be thinking about this morning as we go through this passage, I hope you see that it really is held together, not just in an artificial way by Matthew, but these are the things that Jesus deliberately did to demonstrate publicly and most plainly his supreme, even divine authority before his people. The theme then, Jesus revealed himself to Jerusalem as the Christ. Certainly started with the triumphal entry, but we see it right through our passage. He's that King of perfect righteousness and ultimate authority who would replace Israel's false religious authorities. It is, of course, Matthew's main purpose to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Christ of God. Friends, you have to realize today, it is Jesus, in the first place, who meant to make it clear to everyone around him there in Jerusalem that he was himself the Christ, the King of Kings. I said it last week, I believe I need to say it again today. The Lord Jesus means for us, for every one of you, brothers and sisters, to recognize his supreme authority today, to behold the divine authority that is possessed by the Christ of God, Jesus, his Son. And not only to glimpse it, not only to appreciate and confess it as truth, but for you from your hearts to bow yourselves in submission to this great King and Savior. First point then this morning, Jesus demonstrated his divine authority by cleansing God's temple from all the wickedness by which the Sadducees had defiled it. The Sadducees, of course, those Jewish leaders who had control of the temple. They were also part of the Sanhedrin. It was that particular party of the Jews, the Sadducees, who controlled the priesthood, who were the ones in charge of who was going to be chief priests, of any number of things that were going on in the temple. And of course, they, the Sadducees, were the ones who were responsible for opening up God's house, the temple courts, to be a marketplace. It might seem here in Matthew 21 that Jesus first entered Jerusalem on the donkey, right, the triumphal entry, and then he immediately went to the temple. If you were reading Mark's gospel, you'd find that these two things happened on two different days. The triumphal entry on Sunday, on the next day, Monday, he goes back and goes to the temple to cleanse it, to clean house, right? In any event, this guy entering the temple on Monday, or at least entering into the temple precinct, right? The outer courts of the Gentiles, as it was known. This isn't the same humble and meek donkey-riding king of the previous day. Jesus now appears as this very angry prophet who enters the temple area, starts crashing through all of the people engaging in business there, turning over tables and chairs, driving people out forcefully. We read in John 2 that he did it with whips. He's whipping people. picture meek and mild Jesus, the donkey riding king, one day. The next day, he's whipping people out of the temple. Wow, right? What was his problem? Thousands of Jews had traveled a great distance to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover, right? And as God's word told them again and again, you never come to God's house empty-handed, right? It's all over the books of Moses. They had to come to God's house, and after traveling a long distance, they had to, number one, exchange their foreign currency for that currency that was acceptable as an offering at the temple. You read about that in Exodus 30. They had to have the right currency to offer to God their money at the temple. They had to get animals, pigeons, we read about, other livestock that was necessary in order to come to God with hands filled with sacrifices for sin or for thanksgiving or whatever sort of sacrifices they might have been. The law of Moses went into all kinds of detail. You never come empty-handed. You have to have this sort of offering and that kind of offering. And all of these things had to be just so. These people were preparing for worship. This marketplace, its whole purpose in the outer court of the Gentiles was for these people to prepare themselves for proper biblical worship. What was Jesus' problem? Of course, friends, the problem Jesus had with this market is that it was wickedly set up right there in the temple courts. Not inside the holy places. Not the holy place where the people are actually offering their sacrifices. Not, certainly not the innermost holy place, the holiest of holies, right? This market's not going on in those inner courts and the holier places of the temple grounds. But the whole temple precinct is a holy place. And these outer courts where the Gentiles might have gathered with the Jews for some of the worship that went on at the temple. This too is part of God's house. As Jesus says, quoting Isaiah 56, God's temple was to be a house of prayer. For all the nations, even for eunuchs, right, who were formerly cut off from God, the promise of God in Isaiah 56 is they'll come from far, from all sorts of nations. Even eunuchs will come and they'll be able to worship God in peace, offering acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Well, friends, God's house of prayer was no house of prayer as long as a market. The hustle and bustle of all the buying and trading, money exchanging was going on right there where people would have gathered to pray. The Sadducees, those Jews in charge of the temple, had allowed God's holy house of prayer to be turned into a market where businessmen, trading, all kinds of profiteering might take place rather than prayer. Nobody's prayerfully engaging in the worship of God and preparation for Passover with this market present. The Sadducees had turned God's house of prayer, as Jesus says, into a den of robbers. He gets that line from Jeremiah 7. I won't go into all the details of that passage, but there Yahweh's blasting away the people of Israel because they come to his house of worship with this expectation that, oh, this is God's house. If we come and just do the things we're supposed to do, God automatically accepts our worship. Apart from penitence. So God's blasting away there in Jeremiah 7 and says, will my house, which is called by my name, be called a den of robbers? A place where thieves can gather and hide out in all of their greed and wickedness as if their sin is not exposed? The Lord's making the point, your sins are known to me. It is no den of robbers. I know your evil ways that you refuse to repent of. The Sadducees, who were in control of the temple, friends, they had turned God's house of prayer into a place where sinners could avoid repentance, would have nothing to do with prayer, and simply carry on with their own worldly business. But Jesus would not stand for it. and his cleansing of the temple from all this common business that defiled it showed not only his own righteous indignation against the corrupt Sadducees, but of course his temple cleansing also demonstrated his divine authority and his opposition to the leaders of Israel. He'll take charge. The Sadducees having utterly failed in their responsibility, Jesus the King, the Christ of God, will come and clean house. You may remember that story in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. You remember the story? His name's Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, which, by the way, is probably Jerusalem. His name literally means king of righteousness. He was a priest king. Well, here's Jesus, the one prefigured by Melchizedek. Here's Jesus, that holy priest with a zeal for God's house, going in and cleaning it up from all of the defilement the Sadducees were guilty of. And he's that true king of righteousness who would stand for the holy name of God and for his glory, consumed by a zeal for God's house. Here's the true priest king in the line of Melchizedek, Jesus, the king of righteousness. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, very intentionally fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah 9. But then, friends, as he drives these wicked sinners out of the temple courts, he's fulfilling the very last words of Zechariah's prophecy. I quote from Zechariah 14:21, "There shall no longer be trading in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Those are the very last words of Zechariah's prophecy. No more trade taking place in God's holy house. Marvelous, the way that whole section of Zechariah 9 through 14, like bookends, the humble king riding in on a donkey, trade being expelled from God's house. Here it is in two passages back to back in Matthew 21. His cleansing the temple might also remind you of that passage in Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." John the Baptist, remember, Jesus said that's who that character was. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord will come to his temple after that messenger, John the Baptist. The Lord will come to his temple. Then he's called the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Friends, Malachi 3 foretold the coming of John the Baptist. But then after John, as you hear there in Malachi 3, the Lord God says he's coming to his temple to clean house. He's going to purge it with fire. And this second figure, mysteriously called the messenger of the covenant, of course it's the Messiah, who is Yahweh in our flesh, who comes not only as Savior, who will purify a priesthood for himself, but will also come with terrible fire by which he will clean house in judgment. That's a very mixed picture there in Malachi 3. It's the very reason that John the Baptist warned, "The one who comes after me, he baptizes not with water, but with fire in the Holy Spirit." That fire is not necessarily a good thing. Malachi 3, who can endure the day of his coming? It is fire of judgment that will begin with the people of God. Well, friends, you see then in so many ways, and we could go on in terms of many other Old Testament passages that Matthew gives us little hints about here, but I trust you get the point. Jesus came not only to redeem and save his people from their sins, to purify with his own blood and righteousness a priesthood of believers, even you who call on his name, but he came as judge who would cleanse God's house of all the wickedness with which the Jewish leaders defiled it. Beloved of the Lord Jesus, he came to Jerusalem as that humble king who would accomplish salvation for his people, but he also came to announce judgment against the false authorities, against the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. And as the Son of God, he had the very authority of God Almighty to bring that judgment and drive these wicked Jews from God's holy house of prayer. Just as Yahweh said he would do in Hosea 9:15, because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. Jesus was not at all about driving people out of the house. We see there in the very next verse, verse 14, that the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He's that king of righteousness who will punish the evildoer, but he's also that compassionate king who welcomes those who are suffering in the brokenness of sin and misery. Well, his cleansing of the temple must have shocked the religious leaders, but amazingly, there in verse 15, we're told that the chief priests and the scribes were not impressed at all by the miracles that Jesus did, healing the blind and the lame. The scribes and chief priests were probably growing jealous of Jesus. All the attention that he was getting from the crowds. And when they heard those crowds giving him that messianic title, Son of David, right? Hosanna, Son of David. The priests and scribes probably started getting very concerned about their own position of authority. They don't want a Messiah. They don't want to bow down. They're very comfortable with their own position of privilege and preeminence among the Jews. They're not ready at all to embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Davidic king. In fact, they became angry. Indignant, the word we read here. They became angry with Jesus for accepting the messianic praise that the children were shouting toward him. Notice verses 15 and 16. The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Notice his answer there, friends. Jesus completely accepts the praise of the children. Stands up to the priests and scribes right there and says, absolutely, I hear their praise and I accept it. He acknowledges then once again very openly, very publicly, that he was the Messiah with divine authority, even worthy to be praised by the people of God. Second point here this morning, Jesus demonstrated his divine authority by accepting praises from the children, whom God used to silence his enemies. Again, Jesus demonstrated his divine authority by accepting praises from these children, children whom God used to silence his enemies. The chief priests and the scribes not only rejected Jesus as the Christ, but also expected him to renounce that title by quieting these children down. The children probably heard their parents the previous day chanting around Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. And now, after they see him doing all these miracles, they say to him, save now, Son of David. That's what Hosanna to the Son of David means. They're praising him as the Savior. Jesus tells the chief priests and scribes, yes, I heard the children. And what is more, friends, this praise the children give him, he says, it was ordained by God, as if God had put these praises for Jesus the Christ in the mouths of these children. This is his point in quoting Psalm 8. Jesus not merely making the point there that, oh, children do, you know, crazy how children can say, you know, profound things. That's how we use this language, right? Out of the mouth of babes. You hear children just say any kind of truth that maybe adults are unwilling or unable to admit, perceive. And we throw around this language. Oh, out of the mouths of babes, right? Well, Jesus is quoting Psalm 8, friends, because that psalm says God will put praise in the mouths of his covenant children, which will silence his enemies. Listen to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, we sang this a moment ago. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still or silence the enemy and the avenger. Friends, do you get the point Jesus is making here? God's given it to these children to praise me, the Son of David. And he's doing so to silence the mouths of you false leaders, enemies of God. They knew what that psalm was saying. Jesus is not only claiming to be son of David, the Messiah, he's demonstrating his authority and his complete opposition to the false authorities there in Jerusalem. And what's even more interesting about Psalm 8, if you remember the language we sang a moment ago, it goes on to speak of a son of man, right? What is man, Lord, that you're mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. Man's such a weak thing. How can he be so cared for by God? But God doesn't just care for man. What does Psalm 8 say? You crown him with glory and honor. You put all things under his feet. What man is that true of? It was true of Adam in the beginning. Psalm 8, if Jesus has the whole of that psalm in mind, he is once again claiming that messianic identity as his own. He is that son of man, the second Adam, under whom God is putting all things, crowned with glory and honor, having divine authority as the Christ of God. In his refusal to silence the children, Jesus made it perfectly clear that he was the Christ, that king worthy of being praised. Not only the son of David, but the divine Christ, the son of God, with the authority to drive people out of God's house, with the authority to denounce the religious leaders. There's one more glimpse of his supreme authority, even divine authority in our passage. Of course, the cursing of the fig tree. It's another exercise of that authority by which Jesus makes it clear that through him, as the Christ, God was going to remove the Jewish authorities altogether. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, becomes very hungry. Seeing this one single fig tree, he goes over for a little bite to eat. Now, it's late March, okay, before Passover. It's a whole month and a half at least until figs are ripe in Palestine, mid-May. But the tree is in leaf. And usually with figs, when they are got coverage of leaves, there's early figs on the tree as well. Not the best to eat, but there's something there that you can consume. The tree had leaves. It had promise of fruit, but no produce. It had produced no fruit, and so when Jesus finds no figs on this tree, he curses it. May you never bear fruit again. It withers and dies immediately. Now, this is a surprising sort of thing. You don't usually see Jesus performing a miracle by which he destroys something. Was he using raw power here just to destroy a tree because he's frustrated that it doesn't give him what he wants? Of course not, friends. The cursing of the fig tree was actually his way of symbolizing God's curse on Israel's leaders in Jerusalem. Now, you don't have that explained here, but I do want to just make that point here very briefly. Number three, Jesus demonstrated his divine authority by cursing the fig tree, which symbolized the fruitless spiritual condition of Israel's leaders. The Lord was not taking out his unsatisfied hunger on a deceptive tree as if the tree had done something wrong. In fact, he most certainly knew it was not even the season for figs. But the fig tree symbolized Israel. That's in a number of prophecies in the Old Testament. And Jesus' desire for some fruit represented God's desire for Israel, of course, to produce the fruit of righteousness. And so his cursing the tree represented God's curse upon Israel, particularly the leaders there in Jerusalem who had already rejected their king. In fact, it almost seems here, friends, that Jesus was acting out that prophecy in Micah 7. Listen to Micah 7, verse 1. Woe is me, says the prophet, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat. Surprise, right? Where's the fruit? No first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the land, and there is no one upright among mankind. All of these people that Micah finds in Judah, they're all worthless and wicked people. Notice what he says in Micah 7, verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, worthless shrub. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. No early fig, the day of your punishment has come. Here's Jesus acting out that prophecy by cursing the fig. a picture of the punishment and curse of God that was coming upon Jerusalem. Friends, Jesus in Matthew 21, at the end of the passage, I won't take you to that parable of the tenants that are put over the vineyard, but you may remember, there's this master, he puts tenants over his vineyard, he expects them to pay him with fruit, but he sends servants over and over, and what do the tenants do in their wickedness? They don't pay any fruit to the master. They don't give him any of his grapes. Instead, they kill his servants. They beat them. They stone the servants that are sent to collect. And then the master sends his own son and they kill him too. Jesus asks the religious leaders at the end of that parable, what is the master going to do with those wicked tenants? Notice what they say in verse 41. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Friends, that is exactly what Jesus is vividly and symbolically demonstrating with his cursing of the fig tree. God, the master, finds no fruit. These wicked tenants who will even kill his son, he's going to destroy them, remove them entirely from their leadership. In Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, he simply anticipates that judgment that would destroy Jerusalem in the year 70. But friends, again, as it is Jesus who announces that curse, we see his divine authority. It was through him that God Almighty would judge and destroy these, his false people, the leaders of Israel who wrongly represented him, who were wicked leaders, who took advantage of the people, who did not fear God, who covered up all their irreligion with a form of godliness and worship of God, but were far from him in their hearts. Friends, today as we consider all of these stories, which I hope you see, they all hold together the authority, the supreme, even divine authority of Jesus as the King. We see these things and we say, oh, we know this is Jesus the King, right? We know his authority. But friends, what I want to bring to you here for a moment is what we do in response to God's word. You don't just hear a sermon today about these things where all these Old Testament passages are explained and you say, oh, there's this fulfillment and that fulfillment. What you must understand is that Jesus has come and he reigns over all. And he is coming to you in his word today and saying to you, brothers and sisters, do you recognize your Lord? Do you submit your lives to this King of Kings? See, friends, we are to embrace him as our Savior. But of course, there is no true faith in Jesus apart from submitting to him as the Lord over all, giving to him that allegiance which is due to him our whole lives. Not some religious part of it, but he deserves all that you are and all that you have. It's for him. It's to be used in his service. He had the very authority of God, friends. He is that ruler over all things, the judge of all souls. And friends, we're called to recognize that authority of Jesus and bow to him today and trust him as our King, our gracious King. In Ephesians 1, Paul has this prayer that he says for the Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And notice verse 22 of Ephesians 1. He, the Father, put all things under his feet. Psalm 8, Paul quoting there. He put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Friends, we are that body of Jesus Christ. He's head of the church. What Paul says there is Jesus is head over all things, over all creation, and he is that King who rules over every authority. Do you recognize your Savior and King today? Embrace him in faith and submit to him, who is to rule us as his kingdom people. Friends, that's the application of this passage to us today. We belong to him, to his kingdom. We are ruled by him through his word and spirit. We are that new holy temple of God in Jesus Christ, filled with the very Spirit of God. May he rule in our hearts, cleanse us today, and teach us by his word and spirit to submit to his supreme, divine, absolute authority in all things. The disciples didn't recognize that authority here that Jesus had, that divine authority. They're amazed at the cursing of the fig tree. They ask Jesus, how did this happen so quickly? And Jesus doesn't really explain it to them. It was too obvious that God had done this thing through Jesus, his son, the Christ. What Jesus did say to the disciples is that they needed to trust God. And that's where our passage ends today. There are words that I don't want to give a whole lot of time to, that teaching there about the prayer of faith, right? Jesus saying, if you have faith and do not doubt, God will do greater things through you than even this cursing of the fig. You'll say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. If you pray with faith. We've seen those very words, almost identical teaching before back in chapter 17, so I don't want to go into much detail there about prayer and all of those things. But friends, it's important that we understand here in conclusion that Jesus is calling his disciples to believe. Believe what God was doing in him, but really believe that God is all-powerful and he is at work for and even through his people. Of course, it's not the case that God will work through us in the same way he did through his son. Certainly not in a redemptive way. Certainly not in terms of cursing and judging in the same way that Jesus did. But friends, we do see this last point today. If we receive and submit to this great king, the Son of God gives us the authority to become children of God, the God who will answer our prayers. Again, if we receive and submit to this great king, the Son of God gives us the authority to become children of God, that God who will answer our prayers, even as he answers those prayers of his own Son, Jesus. Friends, we cannot expect God to work through us as he did through his Son, as I've said, but the Word of God today is meant to guarantee to us who trust in Christ that we have a great deal of authority given to us. We're not called then merely to recognize the supreme authority of King Jesus, but bowing to him, we also look to our Father and know we have the same standing before the Father as Christ Jesus himself does. Why? Because we have the adoption as sons. Loved with the very love that he has for his son Jesus. Received by the Father, even as he receives his son, Christ our Savior. Listen to what we read in John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, Jesus was in the world. It was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, to Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, in Greek the authority, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you trust in Christ, the Savior King, who lived and died in your place for your everlasting salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, friends, you not only have that forgiveness, you not only have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you, but you have adoption. You're beloved children of the Lord in Jesus Christ, adopted through his grace in his eternal Son. That title, Child of God, gives us a guarantee that God will hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. God, the Father of Christ Jesus, has become our Heavenly Father. And that means we can trust him to do whatever it is we ask in accordance with his will. You have received Jesus as your Savior. Submit to him who is your great King. And pray to the Father, even as Jesus commands of us here. Pray with faith, believing that the Father is both willing and able to do so much more than we ever ask or think. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.